You will note in your bulletins that Gilbert is supposed to stand before you today. If you do not like this message, I am Gilbert. If you enjoy this message, please make the appropriate alteration. We have with us today a gentleman I have not seen for quite a while. We served together in the force. I see his compatriot here all the time. Cops are no strangers to prayer or sermons. Every time we stop some gorilla that's about 6'6" and 290 pounds and find out he has a warrant, we start to pray. And then when we get down to it, we preach a little message to him while we're waiting for that welcome sirens to come in that are coming to save our bacon. So this morning, I have the privilege of coming before you. My wife said, "Sweetheart, you're not going to wear a long sleeve shirt today, are you?" And I said, "It's me. If I came up here wearing a t-shirt and a pair of blue jeans, you would not know it was me. Is there anything wrong with a t-shirt and blue jeans? Heavens no. But it's just not me. And you wouldn't recognize me in that apparel. Oh, you might see the face, but go, is that a clone? Is that a twin?" We get to be known by our training, by our apparel, by the way we conduct business. And we're going to see this morning from this message, people can change in the most unexpected ways. My wife and I are devotees of old British TV and some other American serials. One of them is Due South. And I heard something this last week that caught my eye because it fits right in with this message. The leading character is reading his father's diary, and it says in it, "It's quite often true, we come up to a line that we have drawn in our life, and we say we cannot cross until we get up and put our toes on it. And we don't know if we can cross it or not. Some of those lines are very important to us. Some of those define us. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof, as Haig and a handful of others and I do every year, you'll find that the principal character, Tevier, says he has three daughters, and his traditions are changing. And the first daughter has decided that she's fallen in love with someone, and he hasn't given his permission for that. Now he's in agony. And she begs him, "Don't make me marry this man that you've chosen." And he says, "All right." And he steps back one step from tradition. And he gives them his blessing, which is what they want. The next daughter falls in love with a rebel. And though Jewish, he's not asking for permission to marry his daughter. He says, "I'm just asking for the blessing." So Tevier rubs his chin and he goes, "How am I going to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat here?" So he says, "I'm going to give you my permission and my blessing." Ah, but the third daughter is going to marry outside the church. And Tevier, in agony, says, "I can't bend that far." He has come up to the line in his life several times, and he found out that he could step across it twice. But the third time is too hard. And that really is kind of the story that we have today. Now, we have been going through a series on cities. And I can't believe that my mouth said this last week, because Gilbert was neatly ensconced in giving you the city of Pisidian Antioch, a biggie, in Scripture. You'll notice that Paul didn't write any letters to it, but it was an extremely important city to you and I for what happened there. So I would like to take you to Acts chapter 13, and we are going to read some of that. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch." Now this is in modern-day Turkey in the lake region. It's closer to Greece than it is to the other end where Antioch and Tarsus are. "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." Now, you note that Christ did the same thing when he went back to Nazareth. He went to the synagogue because his message was to the children. "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." That's from the book of Habakkuk. "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw that the crowds
They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Pisidian Antioch. Seems strange, never see it before. And after Paul's journeys, we don't see it again. But something very important happened there that you're going to hear about a little later. Let me give you a little background about Pisidian Antioch. It was named by a fellow named Seleucus Nicator, a common name in the households that we have, who lived from 358 BC to 281 BC. You'll notice that that is a time that we refer to as the time of silence. From the book of Malachi until the coming of Christ, there's this 400-year period, and so much history happened in that time. His father, Antiochus, was a general under Philip II, and we had talked about that in the city of Philippi. And Philip II was the father to Alexander the Great. So, following his father's footsteps, Seleucus Nicator became a general of the infantry under Alexander and was with him in all of his campaigns. He defeated Porus. They went as far as India. He defeated Porus there in a great battle and was very well thought of by Alexander. Now, when you acquire a huge empire and then you die, the kids start to fight about it. And all of his generals started to do that. And Seleucus Nicator did pretty well in the fight. He was backed by Ptolemy, king of Egypt, and he became the governor of, you'll recognize this word, Babylon. Okay. And then he became a king of this vast eastern empire that went all the way from Phrygia and Pisidia, where the city of Pisidian Antioch was, all the way over to India. We're not talking about 400 acres of the family farm here. We're talking about a lot of territory. His holdings were great. Now, in this time, he founded 60 cities. He liked to do that. And 16, Gilbert has said 15, I found 16. It depends on which Wikipedia you're looking at. 16 of these cities were named after his dad. You know? I hope my kid names something after me. But 16 cities seems a little extravagant. And one of these was Pisidian Antioch. This group of people that lived around there were such an independent lot that when the Medes and the Persians were in charge of them before Alexander came along, they couldn't control them. Junkyard dogs, basically. Now, when you have those, you're going to have continual trouble. So, Seleucus Nicator decided to solve this problem by transporting people from one other location into this region of Phrygia and Pisidia. He brought them from a place called Magnesia, like milk of the meander, as in it gently rolls along, which is over in the location of what used to be Troy, right there on the edge of what is now Turkey. And he brought them in, much easier to control when you've hand-selected your crew, and they made it a military outpost. His son basically did that after he ceased to be, and it was on a large plateau looking down. It's an extremely strategic point. Well, at this time, the Galatians, which were a northern European tribe, were pushing down into this area. And so right where Pisidia and Phrygia met, they founded this city. It's strategic for three reasons. Number one, it was on the trade routes. And if you're on the trade routes, you're going to be wealthy. So everybody got a cut of the pie, so to speak, as it came through. Militarily, it was a necessity to control the area. And religiously, it had a huge contingent of Jews, which were brought in. Either brought in or they moved in, but they are ensconced within the culture here, and yet separate, as the Jewish followings always were from the Gentiles in the area. Being this crossroads, it developed some prominence. But unfortunately, the Seleucids, Seleucus' empire, while they were busy fighting among themselves, took their eye off the ball, and a group at that point unknown, at about 200 BC, came in called the Romans. And they basically took charge of everything that was there. And Pisidian Antioch became a Roman colony. It remained so until, and you're going to know this date, September the 11th, 1176, when the Seljuk Turks and their sultanate, opposing the Roman Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, met, and the Romans were defeated, and it became Turkish, and has continued so until this day. That battle was a huge battle and had far-reaching implications. Now, you can talk about your locations, but there is a specific reason why that one's important. Now, towns. You know, towns develop their own kind of attitude and atmosphere. And generally, someone well-known that comes from a town defines the town. I'm going to toss a couple of town names out and see if you can tell me how they might define themselves by one person. Lovington, New Mexico. Booming metropolis, I know, having come from New Mexico. A gentleman named Brian Urlacher came from there. Now, anybody who knows football is going to know Brian Urlacher, okay? And you can bet in the town of Lovington, New Mexico, there's a plaque. This is the town of Brian Urlacher. I know a friend of mine came from there and says, oh, there's a plaque there, all right. Winterset, Iowa. John Wayne. You bet Winterset's got a plaque there. I don't even know where in Iowa Winterset is, but I know that John came from there, and that's important. West Point, Virginia. Marine Corps hero, Chesty Puller. General Chesty Puller, the most decorated Marine. Monmouth, Illinois. An interesting crew called the Earps, of which one was called Wyatt. They've got a plaque there. I don't even have to go there to know that there's a plaque there. The way we define ourselves is always very interesting. And right now, it doesn't look like Pisidian Antioch has a whole lot going for it. It's just one of the others on the trade route, and it's one of the others that has a military strategic necessity. But we're going to get down to it. Now, I'm going to take you into a little bit of training here because it's necessary to know who Paul is. We're going to be talking about the training of Jewish boys. Now, this began at the age of 5. I know that the song tradition in Fiddler on the Roof says at 3 I started Jewish school, but I've got a grandson who's closing on 5, and I'm thinking at 3 he probably wasn't ready for Jewish school. At the age of 5, the boys go to a Jewish school, which is attached to the synagogue. And they are trained. And they're trained step upon step, line upon line, precept upon precept. First, the Hebrew alphabet, very important. And then after the Hebrew alphabet, words and phrases are learned by heart from the Torah. First 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay. At the age of 10, the advanced studies begin. They begin to memorize traditions and traditional arguments and judgments. Each point, and this is very important, each point has to be bolstered by a text from Scripture, straight from Scripture. Okay? You don't just toss something out there. When you're trained in this mindset, you have to be able to back your arguments. Now, there were two groups in training, and I'm sure that they both knew who they were. Number one was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the priestly aristocracy, and they believed a certain way. They believed in a strict interpretation of the Scripture. And when I say strict, I mean by the numbers. They also believed that the only 5 books of the Bible that had any authority were the Torah, the first 5 I just mentioned. And they rejected completely what the Pharisees believed, the oral law. Okay, So if it was written and it was in the Torah, it was absolute. If it wasn't there, highly suspect. Okay. Now the Pharisees were best known teachers of the law. The oral law, so I have trouble with this. It consisted of interpretations and modifications of the written law that had been handed down to make the law applicable to new circumstances. And when you have a man taking God's law and making interpretations and modifications, you got to trust the man. My son worked at a pawn shop, and the sign said, "In God we trust, because we don't trust anybody else." So you have to be on the sheet of music that says, "I trust this person." Now, the adult disciples, after this rigorous training, the adult disciples would probably be somewhere close to 20 years of age. They gathered around a Pharisaical teacher who was trained in the process of Midrash. I'm hoping I'm pronouncing that correctly. It consisted of both the written and the oral law. Now, there were two different styles. Halacha, which were the legal judgments based on the law. You'll recall when they came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" We're talking about a judgment on the law here. That's one. The other is Haggadah. It was more devotionally consistent. It had sayings, stories, lore, parables, and sermons. Jesus worked extensively with parables. And though not a Pharisee, nor a Sadducee, but since he knew the law because he wrote the law, basically, he knew these ways of making his arguments. If you want a great example of this form of teaching, you would go to the book of Hebrews. You know, it's the faith chapter, and it gives the long list all the way back of how faith was expressed to the Lord. This was a definite Haggadah method. Lends some credence to who may have written the book of Hebrews. We don't know. Scholars still debating that. Now, here's the kicker. Both of these styles depended on recollection and adherence to, here's a word Heig and I love, tradition. All right. And as Tevye would say, "You ask me how this tradition got started. I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And that makes it very important. The traditions spring from someplace." The traditions and the adherence to these traditions did not relate to the novelty, this is how my writer put it, the novelty of doctrine, but it depended upon the fidelity of life. And that's where Christ called the Pharisees into account. "Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites." And he lined it out 7 times. Because they did not have a lifestyle that followed their teaching. That was a no-no. Jesus' style was completely different than this. He taught with authority. He wasn't primarily concerned with biblical interpretation. He knew all about that. But he was with the proclamation of the kingdom. But he knew all the arguments that were coming out of the school of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we get down to Paul the man. Ever seem strange to you that all of a sudden he appears? He's standing there watching the cloaks of the witnesses who are stoning Stephen. How did that happen? Well, I can tell you it happened over a number of years. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was zealous for the traditions. One of the things that I noticed in Stephen's defense in Acts, I believe it's 9. Acts 9 was that Stephen used the Pharisaical Haggadah method of his defense. And he was doing just fine, and they were kind of lulled into a slumber until it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Kabam! He shot from the hip. They were lulled into a, okay, I understand this. Okay, he's going well. And all of a sudden, there's a condemnation there. He did not resist them, and he was killed. That's where Saul appeared. But he didn't just appear. He'd been in training for about 15 to 20 years as a Pharisee. And he was zealous. You ever wonder why it was Saul that was sent off to Damascus with the letters? He was on fire. The Pharisees took a look at him. He'd been trained by Gamaliel. He knew the arguments. He knew it all. I bet he was a star pupil. I bet he was. He had to be the star pupil. When he gave his delineation of his own life, he says, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin." Pharisee of Pharisees was no small accolade to himself. And so he goes off to Damascus, and see, the Lord wastes nothing. He's been in training 20 years, and now he's ready for the conversion. So he gets knocked flat by the light, and he comes to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord he's been persecuting. And his eyes are open. Now I love what it says about him. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." This is after his sight returns. "And immediately," not "I'm going to think this over," "immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. All of those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" Now listen to this. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving, mind you, by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, how did he do that? 20 years of training. See, he knew the scripture. But you can deny the scripture all you want. You can pick and choose what you like to believe out of it. He believed scripture. But he was also basically trained in the Torah. And to walk around, and it's the same problem today, to walk around the absolute authority of the Torah and get down to things like the book of Isaiah, the book of Micah, hard. Very hard for this brother. But he changed. And so now he's on this missionary journey. And you'll notice that in Pisidian Antioch, he did what he always did first. He went to the synagogue. But here's the part that I didn't read to you. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life.'" And here's why Pisidian Antioch is important. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." He walked away from that zealous training that he had had. And he accessed the rest of the scriptures. "For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" He went to the book of Isaiah. See, all scripture is applicable for exhortation, for training. "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they began saying," that's cool. No. They began rejoicing because all of a sudden they could join the club. A very select club, they thought, that excluded them. So they just had nothing to do with the Jews. They lived with the Jews, but they weren't part of the Jews. And so they didn't have the feel. But now all of a sudden, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this man trained in the school, could walk across the street to a Gentile and give him the word of God. And so it says they rejoiced. Well, he had a little trouble later on. Stoning was part of that. He went to the next three towns, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then it says he returned. See, he got run out of town from Pisidian Antioch, he and Barnabas. And so it says, they shook the dust off their feet to protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That was what God had filled Paul. God had rescued Paul. God had set him for his purpose. But up to this time, there was a slight reservation. I can just feel it. And now it's gone. Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, which he's been filled with, but he releases it. And he realizes his calling. There in Pisidian Antioch, that the gospel is for everybody. Now, one of the things that I know about everybody is we've all got a line in the sand we've drawn. I don't know what the subject matter may be, but it's like Tevye, I can't bend that far. I can't get there. And I think Paul stood with his toes on that line at Pisidian Antioch and stepped across. And the world has never been the same. Praise his name that he gave Paul that ability. Every single one of us has a line like that. Perhaps it has nothing to do with what Paul had to face. Perhaps it has to do with forgiveness of somebody or acceptance of somebody else's opinion, even though we'll never agree with it. But that person has the right to have that opinion. I have a friend who thinks a lot differently than I do, but I have to ask myself, does that person believe in Jesus Christ? Because if that person believes in Jesus Christ, that person is filled with the Holy Spirit. If the person is filled with the Holy Spirit's going to do the work. And we may not come down on the same side of the fence on peripheral issues, but on the blood of Christ, we're there. And so, in your lives, my dear brothers and sisters, I would ask you, as you come up to that line, will you commit it to the Lord to decide whether you should hold your conviction, and convictions are very important, or whether you can step across it in the power of God, step around yourself, and rely on Christ. Which is, after all, what the church is supposed to be all about. Let's pray. Father, as we come together this morning, sometimes we don't see the importance of things, places. You've got the big picture. We've got a smaller picture. What you're calling us to do is to have faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please you. Help us to have that faith, Father God. Help us to be accessible to the Holy Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, but to ask the Holy Spirit to direct us and to give us your power and your strength to do your will, not our own. And we ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessings on your day. Amen.